Open your Bibles, please. 1 John chapter 1. I had the brilliant idea to help me memorize 1 John. I'd study it. And so hopefully it will help you also. The challenge that we have before us of memorizing 1 John chapter 1 together as a church. And I would be so excited if everyone was able to say it together, especially for our Awana presentation program coming up in just a few short months, where we'll be awarding the kids for memorizing Scripture, and how great it would be if we could show them that we've been hard at work memorizing Scripture, also setting an example for those that are younger than us. So, we had it as part of our Scripture reading, and we are going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at the first 10 verses in 1 John, looking at how to ground joy in reality. That there is joy, and it is part of reality. We live in a day where spiritual truth is separated from scientific fact. We live in a day when spiritual ideas and convictions are something that is entirely subjective, and that there is, in the minds of most people, no objective basis for. And therefore, when it comes to things like love and joy and peace, these are concepts that cannot be measured in the lab. They are things that cannot be held in your hand. They cannot be looked at with an electron microscope. And therefore, some people think that they exist in a whole different category of reality, and that there is no connection between science and history, between fact and spiritual things. But what we find when we come to the Bible is that the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things in them is the God who exists. He's the living God. He's the God who works in time and space and in history, who is in charge not only of love and joy and peace, but who was also in charge of neutron stars. And who is also in charge of the smallest quarks inside the atom. And this God who is over all and in all and through all and for whom all things exist has grounded truth in reality, in the fact of the incarnation, which we celebrated as Christians on December 25th with others around the world. As the incarnation is fact, as it is history, therefore love and joy and peace are reality. They are fact. They are grounded in history. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 is going to show us. I'd like to read the first four verses. We had them read for us earlier, but repetition is the key to learning. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning, since that is what we are doing our scripture memory from. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The apostles had a special and unique ministry of witnessing to the manifestation of the Word of Life. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Human hands handled the word of life. Truth was a human being. That is grounding spiritual things in real time and space in a way that blows your mind if you stop and think about it. Spiritual truth, love, joy, it was walking on the earth. It was a baby. It was a man. It bled. It died. It rose again. That is something that goes against all that we know, all that we experience, all that we think. It's so foreign, it's so wild, that in order to believe something that crazy, you better have some pretty good reasons. And John was a man like you and me. He did not believe things that were insane. He was rational. He was reasonable. But what he experienced, what he saw with his eyes, what he beheld, what he looked upon for 3 years, what he saw when Jesus Christ bled on the tree, and what he experienced when he touched him after his resurrection was real. It was so real to him that he was willing to believe what was unbelievable. God became a man. The Jewish people had such a hard time with this. They crucified him. The Jewish people still have such a hard time with this. God is not a man. He cannot be a man. God is in heaven, holy. He is not Jesus Christ. He doesn't die on a tree. This is so unbelievable, it's so wild, that only experience that is grounded in reality could convince a Jewish man otherwise. And this Jewish man was not alone. And he doesn't write as if he was alone. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked upon, our hands have handled it. One person might go crazy and get confused, but a group of men are a lot harder to fool. Men are skeptical by nature. Men are critical thinkers. These men were no different. Thomas said, if I don't see him, if I don't put my hand in the nail hole in his hands and the spear hole in his side, I'm not going to believe this crazy story that a man rose from the dead. They were not more gullible. They were not more mystical than we are. People are people. And it was the experience of what they experienced that gave them the faith to stand and proclaim and bear witness to what they had seen and heard. I wonder sometimes if we use the word correctly when we talk about Christians witnessing today. We talk about personal evangelism and use that word of witnessing. Well, I have not seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I have not witnessed that. And the Bible does ground this word witness in its legal sense. You go back to the Old Testament and the law of Moses, and this word is used in Leviticus 5:1. If a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. The word witness means something that you've experienced, something that you've seen, that you can go into a court of law and be able to testify just like people do today. There's a crime, the police officers are looking for witnesses who will be able to testify. Well, God has brought something into human history that is so wild, that is so bizarre, that he made sure that he had trustworthy witnesses. Not one, not a few, but many, hundreds of witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has taken care to record that in Scripture for us over and over again. And he's given us Holy Scripture not by men who heard it secondhand hundreds of years later, but by the very pen of the men who handled the Word of Life, who touched him. God makes a big deal out of this in the Scriptures. He mentions it over and over again that there were eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And that's exactly what they did. Acts 1:22 says, "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection to replace Judas." Acts 2:32, they testified, "Jesus was raised up again by God, to which we are all witnesses." Acts 3:15, You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God has raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 4:20, we cannot help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. And Acts 10:41 says that this experience of seeing Jesus was not given to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. Acts 13:31, for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. Sometimes when we talk about witnessing, we're talking about our own personal experience of God. It is true, it is real. You do have a personal experience of God, and you can testify to your experience of God. But you are not an eyewitness in the same sense that the apostles were an eyewitness. You cannot witness in the same way that they were privileged to be chosen to be witnesses. And the fact that God makes this such a big deal in the New Testament, it makes me wary to put myself in the same category as a witness. You know, other faiths have strong personal experiences of what they think is God. Other people are as convinced as you are convinced that they have experienced God in their faith. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Buddhists, Muslims, pagans, they all are convinced that their experience of God is real. So you can go and argue with them, well, my experience of God is more real than your experience of God, but that's not going to get you very far. God has given us something that is more convincing, something that is more objective evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And He's grounded it in eyewitnesses. Come over to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Back up from 1 John, just one letter to 2 Peter. Not only does John make a big deal about this in his introduction and throughout his gospel, but Peter also, one of the eyewitnesses, makes sure that we know that this is eyewitness trustworthy, objective testimony that he and others were able to give in courts of law, as Paul testified many times that he saw the resurrected Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. God repeatedly emphasizes this, and Satan repeatedly attacks it. If you go out and ask most people who wrote the Bible, was it written by eyewitnesses? Most people will say no. The ignorant masses think that the Bible was written hundreds of years after Jesus was born and lived and died. They don't know that it was actually written by eyewitnesses. And they've had the wool pulled over their eyes by the History Channel and other media outlets that put forth the doctrine of liberalism, which has undertaken with great financial support and backing to demythologize the New Testament, to separate spiritual things from historical reality. Satan has worked hard to accomplish this in the minds of the people throughout the whole world. Muslims have been lied to repeatedly that Christians have changed the Scriptures, that they've doctored the Scriptures, that they weren't written by eyewitnesses, but that over the centuries, the monks in the monasteries added all of these things and corrupted the message. Satan continually tries to undermine the historical foundations of our faith because he knows if he can separate spiritual truth from history and science and reality, that all of its power will go out of our lives. If you are not convinced that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, if you are not convinced that He did the miracles that He did, and that He bodily rose from the grave, your faith will not produce fruit. If you're not convinced that God has spoken prophecy, that God created the world in 7 days, your faith is going to suffer. Satan knows where to attack, and God knows where to defend. And that's why Peter, John, Luke, all the writers of the New Testament, Paul, continually emphasize eyewitnesses. And so, you can testify, you can witness to what God has done in your life, but make a special distinction. Make a special place for the eyewitnesses that God has given to us. You can testify to what the authorities say. You can give and bear witness to what the eyewitnesses say, because God has chosen to prove Himself in this way. One other passage that I want you to look at in this regard is in Luke chapter 1. Come back to Luke chapter 1. The very beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke writes as a historian. He's writing to a man who is educated, who is rational. His name is Theophilus. We don't know much about him, but we can gather from the fact that he supported Luke in this undertaking, that he was a powerful, well-to-do man, and so that he would receive a dedication of a book like this. That's how it was done in those days. Luke chapter 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if Christ was not raised bodily from the dead, then our faith is worthless. And we are of all men most to be pitied. And if we don't know for certain that these things happened, then throw it out. I don't understand liberal Christians. Why bother being a Christian? Make up your own religion. Go get something else. If Jesus Christ did not do the miracles, if He was not God walking on the earth, if He didn't rise from the dead, then all of this is a horrible lie. And there's nothing good to be gotten from it. It all stands or falls on the historicity of the resurrection and the history of Christ's life. All right, back to 1 John. John wants us to know when he's writing this letter, and you see it in the repetition and the circles that his thoughts move in as he moves forward. It's what he's seen, it's what he's heard, it's what his hands have handled. This is what he's bearing witness, this is what he's announcing, this is what he's declaring. But the emphasis isn't on him. The emphasis is on the proclamation. There's two things that John really wants us to understand here in the beginning of this book, is that one, it's historical reality, and two, it focuses on eternal life. And the way that John does this is rather unique. The main verb in his sentence doesn't appear until verse 3. See, all those words that come before verse 3, there's no main verb in there. This is all one big sentence, and he puts the object of the verb first. And you do that in Greek when you want to emphasize something. And what John wants to emphasize for us is the object of his proclamation. The proclaimer is only significant in this case because he's an eyewitness and because it further solidifies the truthfulness of the proclamation. But what's really important is what he's proclaiming. And what he's proclaiming is what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, There's another book in the New Testament that starts a lot like this one. You'll notice that most letters usually start off with a greeting. They'll start off with John writing to the churches, "Grace and peace be to you. I give thanks to God for you." That type of thing. 1 John doesn't do that. It doesn't have any letter introduction. It doesn't have any epistolary conclusion. It reads more like a sermon than it does like a letter. And so we call it the first letter of John, but it really doesn't have any letter elements to it. There's another New Testament book that is a lot like this. Anybody know what it is? Hebrews. Hebrews reads like a sermon. And it also has an introduction that's kind of like this one. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Back up a few books. Back 1 and 2 Peter and James, and then you get to Hebrews. And as I read Hebrews chapter 1 introduction, think about how similar it is to what we just read in 1 John chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, what is held in common between this introduction and John's introduction is that they're both all about Jesus. They're both all about God's work in Christ and how God has communicated that to us in a special and magnificent and almost unbelievable fashion. The Word became flesh. He is the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory, focusing here on the incarnation, even as John focuses on that in his introduction. Now, what's different about this introduction in Hebrews and the one in 1 John? They're both really long sentences. But the Greek in Hebrews chapter 1 is excellent. It is top-notch. It is literary quality. And the Greek in 1 John is not. John was a fisherman. He's blue-collar. He didn't write literature. He wrote in simple words. The writer of Hebrews is very well educated, probably educated in Alexandria. I think he was Apollos, who is mentioned in the Book of Acts as being a very educated and powerful speaker. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care whether you are a powerful public speaker, whether you are a great literary genius, or whether you are a plumber. What God cares about and who God can use is somebody who loves Jesus Christ and who believes that God has spoken in Him. The God who created language, the God who created man's voice, the God who created great orators, He's not impressed by our poetry. He's not impressed by our linguistic skills. He's not impressed by the breadth of our minds and our understandings. 1 inch or 1.5 inches compared to 10,000 miles are both really small. And so your intellect and my intellect compared to God, both very, very small. So God is not looking for human gifts. He's not looking for the greatest preacher. He's looking for somebody who loves Jesus Christ. He's looking for somebody that is going to be filled up with the fullness of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And He will use you powerfully, like He used John. He doesn't look for great gifts. Moses was testimony of that against himself. But what he looks for is faithfulness. Nice little side note that you get there, comparing 1 John 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. God will use intellect. He doesn't have a problem with it. But there's no power in it. And the power is of God. The power is of Christ, of His Word. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Well, it's not a bad reason, but we have better ones. the eternal life. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 5:26 says, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Do you need life? Do you feel your lack of it? Do you feel your spiritual drowsiness and lethargy? Do you feel weak and powerless? Do you feel apathetic? Life is in God. It's in Jesus Christ. And He lets us be sharers in it. He lets us be fellowshippers in it. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And John touched the bread of life with his hands. He leaned on the bread of life's chest. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And a little bit later he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Life isn't a principle. It's a person. This is why the lie of evolution is so insidious. Life is a principle that comes from nothing and goes nowhere. Life is not a principle. Life is Jesus Christ. And when we look at our lives, we have to recognize that we are completely derived. We didn't come from nothing and going nowhere. We came from God and we're going to God. We came from God, we exist for Him, we will be judged by Him, either for eternal life or for the lake of fire. And so when we look at our life, we shouldn't think, "It's my life. I can do what I want. What do I want to do with my life?" That's the wrong question. It comes from a worldly mindset. The right question is, what does God want me to do with His life? Life doesn't come from nothing. It comes from God. Your life didn't come from nothing. It came from God. Your physical life, your eternal life, what does He want you to do with His life? You're sharing in it. You receive it from Him. The highest archangel down to the worm gets its life from God, from Jesus Christ. We've got to keep that in mind. And then the last thing that I want us to notice from these verses this morning is the goal. The proclamation focuses on the life that was revealed in time and space and history with eyewitnesses giving testimony. And they declare it to us. God chose a specific small number compared to the billions of people that would ultimately hear the message to be the testifiers, to be the declarers of this message of eternal life, the word of life about Jesus Christ. And they were entrusted with this special job for this reason: that you also may have fellowship with us. It started small. The circle of people that recognized eternal life, who saw it, who experienced it, who believed it, and who received it. But from that small group, it grew. The smallest of seeds growing into the largest of plants. So that God would share the life that He gave to that small group with people from sunrise to sunset on the planet Earth today. the fellowship that John and Peter and James got to experience when they walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and believed in Jesus and learned from Jesus and received life from Him through His death and resurrection is the life that God wants to bring us into. And it's not a solitary life. It's not to be lived alone. But it's a fellowship. It's a sharing of life together. Not just with people, but with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, this goes back to the picture of the organic church. That it grows and people are grafted into it and they receive the life that is flowing from the vine. The roots that go down into the very being of God and bring His life into our hearts and our minds and our lives and our bodies. And creating this sharing and fellowship of grace and forgiveness, of mercy and love and goodness that is a shining light for the whole world. Fellowship is not so much social interaction. It's not, well, I'm a farmer, you're a farmer, we can talk about farming. It's not, well, I have kids, you have kids, we can talk about being a parent. A fellowship, in the biblical sense, is having a common share in something. It was used of people who were business partners, of people who had a common enterprise together. And this is what we have. This is the goal of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that we would share in the life of God together with one another, with Him. And the goal of that is J-O-Y in verse 4. These things we write to you. We proclaim it, we write it, we get the message out however we can. We write it to you that your joy may be full. Some translations will say our joy. There's only one letter difference in Greek, as in that there's only one letter difference in English between your and our. And they sound a lot alike, so it's easy to get them confused. Some of the ancient manuscripts say your, some of them say our. Both are true. I would probably lean towards our because it's the more difficult reading. That means it makes less obvious sense. And so it's less likely to be changed to that from the former. It's easier for it to become your than it is to become our. I don't really like the word joy. I don't know if you're like me. But to me, it only belongs on Hallmark cards, and it doesn't really deal with reality. And that's been the whole point of our sermon, is to ground joy in reality. And, you know, we just don't go around talking about, my joy was enriched greatly as I watched the Huskers lose a win. You know, we don't use the word in everyday life, and it kind of has this to me... I'm a cynical person. I'm kind of a child of my generation. Joy seems fake. It seems trite. It seems like it's just on the surface and that it really covers up a deep and lasting sorrow. It seems like joy is sought outside of God, and so it's always kind of shallow. A superficial giddiness that glazes over a deep bitterness. Now, the word seems to mock itself to me. I don't know exactly how it came to be that way, but it's good for me to confess how I feel about the word. But I don't have a better word, so I've been trying to redeem it for myself. You know, you can talk about fun. I use that word quite a lot, but fun doesn't really capture the idea. You can talk about rejoicing, but then we don't really use that word outside of literary circles and church either. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. So at least the book of Proverbs recognizes that there is that surface level joy. There is that joy that really just covers over a deeper grief. We can laugh for a moment, but really we live in a sad and sorrowful world. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight. So maybe that's part of the reason why I don't like the word joy, is because most people think that folly is where joy is found. and therefore it's tainted by the world that we live in. Jesus talked about the rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen was joyously living in splendor every day. And that's about the only time where you really see people really joyful in the world, you know, is when they win the lottery. And now they're going to be able to joyously live in splendor every day. In the old terminology. But the idea of true joy, the biblical idea of joy, I really like. And I want to teach you a few things about joy before we wrap it up here this morning, trying to redeem the concept and redeem the word for us. The first thing that the Scripture reveals about joy that I came across in my study of it is that joy is found in God. That God is joy, and that only in connection with God and having the life of God manifest in you, only by sharing in His joy can you really have it. Psalm 105 says, "All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." Where is joy found? It's found in the place where God is, where His splendor and majesty are, where His strength is displayed. That's where joy really is found. But I'm not there. God is in the heavens and I'm on the earth. But at least I know there is a place of joy. 1 Chronicles 16:33 talks about the future joy. When He comes to judge the earth, the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. In God's presence is joy. And when He comes to the earth to judge it, He will bring His joy with Him. Now, judgment and joy are not usually words that we usually put together. But that's only because we're thinking selfishly and sinfully. You know, in the movies where people are good and righteous and not deserving of judgment except for the supervillains, we like it when justice happens. We like it when the bad guy gets what's coming to him and the good guys are blessed. Well, God's the good guy. We're the bad guys. When God comes and gives the bad guys what they deserve, that's good. Just not for the bad guy. He doesn't rejoice in that. But God is good when He comes to judge for those who used to be bad guys and are no longer, because God has cleansed them, He's forgiven them, He's changed them from His enemies into His friends. That's what salvation accomplishes. So that's why we can sing for joy before the Lord when He comes to judge the earth. Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may You shelter them, that those who love Your name may exult in You. There is a person who is good. There is a person who is righteous. There is a person that you can love with your whole heart and that you can rejoice in, and that there's no sorrow. He'll never die. He'll never get sick. He'll never do anything bad. And there's somebody that you can rejoice in with your whole heart, and that's God. And that's what He wants to share with you. He wants you to experience His joy by experiencing Him. We have joy in the Messiah's victory. This is a constant theme in the book of Psalms. And I won't go to all the verses this morning because I've got some more stuff to show you. But not only do we have joy in God the Father on His throne, but we have joy in the Messiah's victory in Psalm 21 verse 6, in Psalm 35 verse 27, in Psalm 45 verse 7. Psalm 20, just a few of the Psalms that I noticed that talked about joy in the context of the Messiah. The other great cause for joy that the Psalms give us is God's city. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. And that word Zion, I do like that word. And I am looking forward to God's city, becoming the joy of the whole earth. Well, there's many other psalms and many other verses on this. 1 Peter 1:8 is one that I'll read right now. "Though you have not seen Him, you're not an eyewitness, but you love Him, And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So even though you're not experiencing the fullness of God's joy right now, you still have joy. And it's real. You can have joy today while you're anticipating. You know, sometimes anticipation is even greater than receiving. Christmas is often the lesson that we have in this. You know, you're looking forward to it, and then you open it up and it sucks. Well, if you're anticipating God's kingdom, if you're anticipating God's judgment, if you're anticipating God's city, if you're anticipating the resurrection, you're not going to be disappointed when you get there. You're not going to open up the gift and find out that, you know, you got rocks in your thing that hangs on the fireplace. Stocking. You didn't get rocks in your stocking like Charlie Brown, you know. God is going to deliver more than you can dream, more than you can expect, more than you can hope, and He wants us to get excited. He wants us to be rejoicing. And again, that word excited is more of a common word that we would use. We don't use that word rejoicing except in religious circles. So to make it real, to ground it in reality, I'll tell you that God wants you to be excited about Him, about His kingdom, about His glory, about His resurrection, about His promises, about His Son and the victory that He's going to give to His Son, and that you get to share in, that you get to participate in to the full. That's a cause for real excitement. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than living in splendor every day. And this joy that we have in anticipation, greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, it's something we have in common. It's something that's meant to be shared. You know, when somebody has a baby, they want to tell everybody. They want everybody to share in their joy. When somebody wins the lottery, they want to keep it secret from everybody because they don't want everybody coming knocking on their door and asking them for money. But joy is meant to be shared. And that's what John says. He says, he writes these things so that you could have fellowship with us and so that your joy may be made full. And John's joy is made full. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. God wants the joy and the blessing and the excitement to overflow into other people's lives. This is the great key to being a good evangelist. To enjoy your salvation, to be excited about God, and then what you're excited about, you talk about. And you share with other people. If you're not interested in something, it's kind of a chore to talk about it. You know, you get to meet somebody new and they have a job that's uninteresting and they want to go on for half an hour about it and you're listening and you're thinking, oh, this is really painful. Well, that's what people are like. When you're not interested in what you're sharing, it's also painful. And so God wants us to have this be natural, to let it be an overflow, to be what Peter was talking about. We cannot help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard. So if you want to be an evangelist, and you should, don't just force yourself to do it, but pray to God that He would let you enjoy your salvation and be excited about God to such an extent that you would be bubbling over and sharing that with other people. And then you'll be a good evangelist. I don't know if God wants a bunch of people that aren't enjoying Him going around telling people about Him. That wouldn't be what I would be looking for. Fellowship, joy. You see this throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul felt this way. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It's so much easier to get excited about something with people that are excited about it. You know, you go to the football game, and it is just amazing when you have 70,000 people that are excited about something, how that gets deep inside you. And you start to feel that excitement, and you start to share in that excitement. Well, that's about something that doesn't even matter. It's completely useless, and a year from now, nobody hardly even remembers except for the sports nuts. But we have something to get excited about, and we get together on Sunday morning. You be excited about it and share it with me, and I'll try to be excited about it and share it with you, because it's something that is really worth getting excited about. Enjoyment and sadness are a mixture for us right now, but there are times where it should just be pure joy. And I got a couple minutes left, and what I really want to show you in the time that I have left is back in Nehemiah chapter 8. Didn't see that coming, did you? The Old Testament, Nehemiah, after 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you get into these later historical books that take place after Israel comes back from Babylon. God restores the Jews from their captivity. And they come back and rebuild. Now, they were in captivity 70 years. So there would have been people who were still alive that had remembered Jerusalem before it was destroyed, and who came back and settled there again after God brought the people back. This is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Should have practiced a little bit. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all these men helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The reason why I wanted to finish with this passage is because I feel like sometimes I, as a preacher, am better at helping you to mourn than I am at helping you to rejoice. And the scriptures say that the mourning only lasts for the short time, for an evening, but that joy is the lasting fruit. And so while scripture does command us to be miserable, mourn, and weep in the book of James, there are also times when it is my privilege to bring you joy, excitement, fun in His presence, with His promises, with His people, His family. This was the job that Paul and John relished so much. John says, I write these things so that your joy may be full. So I preach these things so that your joy may be full. That you can share it with your family, you can share it with me. We can enjoy God together. It's all turned around right now. Blessed are those who mourn, the persecuted and the poor. But we rejoice in hope. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. We lay aside those deeds of darkness, rejoicing as we put on the armor of light. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our prayer this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. Bow your heads with me. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Amen. Have a great Lord's Day.